If I were to ask you, pass out a little piece of paper and have you write down the three things that are the areas of most weakness in your marriage, your relationship with your spouse, what would you write? Most, if not all, of the problems and weaknesses in your marriage and in mine stem from a problem in the area of communication.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. And today we continue in the series titled Marriage and Family by God's Design. What are the keys to a successful marriage? Today we dive into one of its most vital signs, communication. The Apostle Paul teaches that communication is vital for the health and longevity of marriage. So what about you, friend? Do you communicate with carefully controlled language that honors God and promotes the well-being of your spouse? The Apostle Paul understood this cornerstone of relationship when he penned his letter to the Ephesians. Today, Pastor Tom unpacks chapter 4's powerful truths about the words we choose in marriage. Let's join our teacher for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
We come to what is really a foundational issue in any good marriage or any good family, and that is the issue of communication. Communication is a very difficult thing. We experience that in our own lives, and occasionally we experience it in the lives of those who are in the public eye and whose words make newsprint and television and radio. I have in my library a book called Foolish Words. It catalogs some of the most famous misstatements of history and of contemporary culture as well. It really is amazing what some people say. We're all familiar, of course, with men like Yogi Berra, who were always saying something, the great baseball great, who was always saying something outlandish. You've heard some of his more familiar ones. Maybe you're not as familiar with this one. The book catalogs that he said, "You should always go to other people's funerals. Otherwise, they won't come to yours." Think about that a moment. Miss Alabama in the 1994 Miss USA contest was asked, "If you could live forever, would you and why?" This was her answer. "I would not live forever because we should not live forever, because if we were supposed to live forever, then we would live forever. But we cannot live forever, which is why I would not live forever." If you understood that, there's some serious issues going on. Presidents aren't immune from this. Dwight D. Eisenhower once said, "Things are more like they are now than they ever were before." Maybe so. Elizabeth Dole, during her campaign, said, "Only one thing would be worse than the status quo, and that would be for the status quo to become the norm." That would be bad. Many of the quotes in the book, unfortunately, were attributed to Vice President Quayle. There were a number of them. These were a couple of my favorites. He said, "Hawaii is a unique state. It's a small state. It's a state that's by itself. It's different from the other 49 states. Well, all states are different, but it's got a particularly unique situation." With that quote, it's pretty appropriate that he followed up with this one. "Verbosity leads to unclear, inarticulate things." Communication is, without a question, one of life's most difficult skills. We laugh at these misstatements. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to realize that each of us has a serious issue and problem in this area of communication. Not a single one of us as human beings is exempt. What does James say? The one who doesn't sin with his tongue is what? A perfect man, which none of us are. But our problem with communication is not simply that we misstate, that we make mistakes in the process of getting across our ideas, but the fact that we constantly make sinful and unwise choices in what we say. What we desperately need is to learn how to speak and talk like Christians. You see, learning to talk like a Christian is not a natural thing. In fact, as we'll see in the coming weeks, it runs against everything that's a part of who we are by nature. We need to learn how to talk like Christians in our marriages, in our families, in the church. in every human relationship. And as I thought about the importance of this issue, and as I thought about where I might take us to see what the Bible has to say about this crucial issue, my mind kept coming back to Ephesians chapter 4. Because in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul deals extensively with the issue of our talk, our speech. Let me read it to you. It's a paragraph beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, and running through verse 32. There's only one verse in this unit that doesn't fit the theme of communication. It's verse 28, and I'll skip over it as I read. But you follow along, and notice how he deals with this crucial issue in each of our lives. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now let me give you the context of this paragraph. It's important that you see the flow of the apostle's thought. Ephesians lays out for us the great eternal plan of God. In the first three chapters, which are primarily doctrinal, he lays that plan out in vivid detail. When we come to chapters 4 through 6, he begins to practically apply that great eternal plan to our lives, to what happens with us day in and day out. Notice how he begins chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, as a result of this great plan I've described to you, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. He's saying, fit into the plan. Live like God intended you to live. In verses 1 through 16 of this chapter, Paul outlines how God's plan applies to life in the church. And when I first came, we looked at this in some detail. But then beginning in verse 17, down through verse 24 that brings us to our paragraph, Paul develops how God's eternal plan applies to each individual's salvation and sanctification. And when you look at verses 21 to 24 in particular that immediately precede our paragraph, you'll see here that he's telling us that we have been radically changed by regeneration. God has done something radical in us. He has given us a new heart, a new set of dispositions. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ. We are a new man, made new by the Spirit of God. But we still retain what the Bible calls our flesh, our unredeemed humanness. Therefore, we have work to do. We are a new man. But we are to allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to renew our thinking. And as our thinking is renewed, we are to put off certain things that were characteristic of the old self that we were. We're to put off those things that were characterized by the old life, habits and ways of thinking and words. And then we are to put on, if I could put it this way, we're to put the right clothes on the new man that we are, on the new self. And the very first practical issue that Paul addresses that we are to put on has to do with our speech, our communication. Why is that? It's even before relationships. We've gone through chapter 5 and chapter 6, and we've seen those relationships. It's even before that. Why is communication listed before that as a practical ramification of what it means to be a Christian and to live like a Christian? I think it's because Christian communication is so foundational. Apart from effective communication, there are no good Christian relationships in any circumstance, at any level. And this is true especially when it comes to marriage. In fact, there is nothing more important to a good Christian marriage than this skill. I see this all the time in helping couples. When I was back in California, here at our church as well, helping couples work through marriage issues, always it comes back to this skill as underlying at least some, if not most, of the problems that they're experiencing. In fact, let me give you a little quiz this morning. If I were to ask you, pass out a little piece of paper and have you write down the three things that are the areas of most weakness in your marriage, your relationship with your spouse, what would you write? Perhaps you would write the big three in terms of marriage counseling. Maybe your problem would relate to something with in-laws. Or perhaps your problem would relate to something with finances. Or maybe your problems would have something to do with the area of the physical relationship in marriage. Or maybe it's something else. But I can promise you this, whatever it is, whatever you would write, most, if not all, of the problems and weaknesses in your marriage and in mine stem from a problem in the area of communication. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4. And as we study it together, we're going to examine Paul's topics logically. We're going to do something a little unusual for me. Rather than go through chronologically the flow of the passage, we're going to take the units of thought separately and a bit out of order. I want us to start with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, because this verse sets the tone for everything else we'll discuss about communication. It's absolutely foundational to effective communication. Look at it again, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Now, as you look at that verse, it's obvious that the key principle that underlies this verse is simply this: choose your words carefully. That is the communication principle that it's within this verse. And Ephesians 4:29 lays out for us two foundational mandates to teach us how to do that, to teach us how to choose our words carefully, how to govern the content of what we say in every human relationship. So let's let Paul teach us exactly how to choose our words carefully by looking at these two foundational mandates. The first one is simply this: the use of our mouths must be carefully controlled. The use of our mouths must be carefully controlled. Notice what he says in the first half of the verse: let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. In what sense are we responsible to control our mouths? Well, Paul says, you're not to let a certain kind of speech come out of your mouth. What does that imply? It implies that we can do that, that we can help it, that it's a matter of choice, that it's a decision of the will. You know, sometimes in counseling, people will say to me, you know, you don't understand. I just can't help myself. I can't stop. That's not entirely true. There's a point of truth to that, and we'll get there in a moment, but that's not entirely true. For in fact, you can put an unbeliever in the right situation with the stakes high enough and him really believing that to say what he would like to say is inappropriate, and he'll hold his tongue. He won't say it. He can exercise self-control, at least for a short period of time. What I want you to understand, and this is crucial, is that you and I are not the victims of our mouths. We control our mouths. We do, in fact, say what we want to say. Others are apparently proud of this lack of self-control. I've heard people say things like this: well, you know, that's just the way I am. I speak my mind. Well, there's not much to speak. Scripture says that we must control our communication. It is a matter of obedience. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you need to line up behind in obedience this commandment. Do not let everything you want to say proceed from your mouth. Now, how is it that we can bring our mouths under control? We understand the importance of this. We understand the command. But it is a struggle, isn't it? It is difficult for all of us. How can we bring our mouths under control? Well, Jesus tells us exactly how. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. It's an amazing passage, really. It speaks to the heart of this issue that all of us struggle with. Matthew 15, verse 1. Some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Now understand the issue here. The issue was passed on oral tradition, eventually codified in the Mishnah, that controlled Jewish life. And that law, that requirement, demanded that a person wash their hands or they would become defiled by eating. Still a good idea to wash your hands before you eat, by the way, but not for this reason. Notice verse 10. Jesus gets to the issue. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Verse 15. If you didn't understand that, don't feel bad. Peter didn't either. Verse 15, he said, "Lord, explain the parable to us." Really wasn't that hard to understand, but the ramifications are huge, and Peter wasn't sure maybe he wanted those ramifications. Verse 16, Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated?" You see, the Jews mistook ceremonial defilement for moral defilement. They assumed the two were the same. And Jesus said, that doesn't defile you morally. What goes into your mouth, that's ceremony. Verse 18, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." Christ says, listen, the food that you eat doesn't pass through the seat of your being, and therefore it cannot affect your spiritual nature. It cannot defile you morally. Verse 18 says, though, "The words we speak, those come from our hearts." You see, what's in our heart flows out through our mouths. This is our problem. It's what's in our heart that morally defiles us, and it shows itself in the words we speak. What we say shows the condition of our hearts. And if you and I want to deal with what we say, if we want to begin to address our bad speaking, our bad talk, that we're not speaking as Christians to one another, then we can't deal with the mouth alone, because the mouth is merely the conduit for what's in the heart. And the only way you can stop up the conduit is to either put a piece of duct tape over your mouth or to deal with the heart. Those are the only two ways. Paul Tripp, in his excellent book, The War of Words, helps to illustrate how heart attitudes show up in our words. And he uses a couple that he was counseling. He picks on a couple, probably not their real names, but Bob and Mary. And the problem that Bob and Mary came into counseling with Paul Tripp for was because Mary struggled with outbursts of anger. And there are a lot of issues that when you're working with folks in counseling that you can identify. What Paul does in his book is, instead of dealing with the problem they came in for, which was Mary's outburst of anger, which is a problem and needs to be dealt with, and he did deal with it, instead he shows how Bob's words in the counseling session showed what was really in his heart. See if you've ever heard yourself say any of these things, and let's see if we can identify what was behind these words, what was going on in the heart. Remember, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Here's what Bob said. He said, "You know, I don't want much. I just want a home with a little bit of order and love. Is that too much to ask? I'm doing my part. All I ask is that my wife do her part." And you tell me, what is the sin in the heart that's driving those words coming out of the mouth? It's anger. It's anger. He's harboring anger in his heart. He may not be struggling with outbursts. He may not be blowing up. But instead, he's allowing his anger to seethe, and it's coming out in his words. Here's another thing that Bob said about Mary's anger. He says, "Why does God let this go on? Why doesn't he do something? I would like Mary to hurt just once the way she hurts the children and me." What's the heart issue going on behind those words? The Bible calls it vengeance, revenge. He wants his pound of flesh. He wants her to hurt. You ever said things to hurt someone else? Those were coming out of a heart that desired to hurt them. It's filled with vengeance. Bob goes on to say, "I just don't understand Mary's anger. I guess we're just different. I've never felt the anger that Mary feels, let alone expressed it." What's the heart attitude that's showing behind those words? Self-righteousness. You ever said anything like that? "I don't understand. I can't see what's going on there." Bob says, "A man needs a place to retreat to. I've got nowhere. When I punch out at night, I want the tough part of my day to be over. I don't want to come home to a more stressful situation in my work. I shouldn't have to be on the job 24 hours a day. When do I get time off?" What's the sin of the heart showing up in those words? Selfishness, self-love. I'm more important than anybody else, and I have a right to what I want, instead of being a servant to his wife and family. And listen, folks, just as Bob's heart shows up in his words, so do ours. As I've been preparing this message this week, I've been more aware than ever of how my own words show what's in my heart. They show the condition, the sin that's in our hearts. And if you want to deal with your mouth, you got to start with your heart, because the mouth is just flowing out as a conduit what's in the heart. You know, we sometimes say to one another when we sin in marriage, "Oh, honey, forgive me, I didn't mean that." What did Christ say? Yes, you did. You meant it at the time. What would be more honest is to say, "Honey, please forgive me. I was angry with you, and I purposefully chose words intended to hurt you." Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we need to do is ask God to open our eyes to see what we say and to see how what we say shows what's deep down in our souls, so we can repent, not just of what we say, but of the heart issues that lie beneath what we say, the sin of the heart that drives it. God demands that we control what we say. He says, "Do not let proceed out of your mouth." And ultimately, the only way to follow through on that command is to deal with our sin, not at the mouth, but at the heart. Now, back to Ephesians 4, verse 29. What specific content does this command forbid here? He says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." Unwholesome. You know, that sounds kind of nice. That's not too bad. It's just unwholesome. The Greek word literally means rotten, putrid. It's used in the New Testament of rotten fruit, of worthless trees, and of trash fish that you catch and are so worthless you just throw them back in. It describes something that is such poor or bad quality that it has absolutely no worth at all. And here it's used of a specific kind of words. It describes our speech. You know, in the New Testament, there is a vocabulary of kinds of speech we shouldn't use. We're going to be looking at them in the coming weeks. The kinds of words that God forbids, words like slander, abusive speech, vulgarities, and there are a whole list of others. But what I want you to see here is rotten certainly includes all of those that are on the list, but it goes far beyond that. In this context, it is contrasted with words that edify. That means any word that doesn't edify classifies as rotten. Paul forbids us to say a single word that doesn't edify those who hear us. Now, this is a pretty high standard. In fact, this is an impossibly high standard in our humanness. Only God can enable us to fulfill this command. Certainly a tough transition for a person, let's say an adult, who's saved as an adult, lived his life as an unbeliever, been exposed to and used the worst kind of talk, cursing and vulgarity, words spoken in the heat of anger, words intended to hurt and to wound others, critical words, gossip, slander, complaining, hateful words, vicious words. This is where we were, isn't it? I mean, this is where I was before I came to Christ. And these that are part of our past can rear their head in the life of a Christian. We are tempted to revert to talking like a pagan. Take even the Apostle Peter. After about 3 years as a Christian, and those 3 years spent as the constant companion of Jesus Christ, what happened to Peter? What choices did he make when he thought his life was in danger? The Gospel of Matthew tells us he began to curse and to swear, just like the sailor he had been before Christ found him. But it's a problem also for all of us who've been in Christ for many years, because the tongue is the hardest thing to rule. James says we offend every one of us with our tongues. So Paul says there is no unwholesome word to proceed from our mouths. This is the goal toward which we should be striving. The use of our mouths must be controlled.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 13 of his series, Marriage and Family by God's Design. Tom will continue this series with part 14 next time, and we hope you'll join us then. Are the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit still active in today's world? In his book, A Biblical Case for Cessationism, Tom Pennington considers 7 primary arguments for the cessation of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. As a seasoned pastor and faithful expositor, Tom will help you consider what Scripture teaches about an issue that affects every aspect of the Christian experience, from your view of Scripture and philosophy of church ministry to your daily walk as a disciple of Christ and your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Purchase your copy of A Biblical Case for Cessationism today at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.